So we're in Revelation chapter 12, and so far we've looked at the great wonder in heaven. We've looked at the woman, the dragon, and the man-child. And what we're looking at this evening is the heavenly war and the dragon's wrath. So we'll start reading in verse 7, and it says in Revelation 12, 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time." We pray that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So the chapter we're studying here in Revelation, if you remember, we said a couple of weeks ago that this is a parenthetical passage. This is taking place, or we're in between, I should say, the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And up until this point, we've kind of said we were looking at things, the tribulation from God's point of view, and now we kind of get a glimpse of what's taking place from the devil's point of view and the ground's point of view, as it were. And the chapter we're studying here in Revelation is one that is completely and utterly wrapped in conflict. If you remember, we saw last time the woman, and we described how the woman wasn't the church, the woman wasn't Mary, the woman is the nation of Israel. And we saw that war between the nation of Israel, symbolized by the woman with the child, and Satan, symbolized by the red dragon. And the following verses are a real blessing and a comfort to the child of God, because they tell us what actually happens when Satan is finally cast out of heaven. So here the first thing we see then is this heavenly war. And when we read of war in heaven, we're kind of taken aback a little bit, because we don't think of heaven as being a place where wars are fought. If the Bible announced a war on earth, we wouldn't bat an eyelid, because our world has been one complete history of one war after another. According to one statistician, in the 5,560 years of recorded human history, there have been 14,531 wars. Many of the nation of the world's wars, or the history's wars, have been conflicts between two nations, have been conflicts between two fractions within a nation. World War II saw a war on a scale like never seen before, and at its peak there were only 12 nations in the whole world not involved in that conflict. In the year 2000 there were 40 armed conflicts being fought on the soil of 36 different nations. Can I say this? Our world is a world of warfare. So when we read of a war in heaven, we kind of think, oh, well, that's unusual, because we quote that scripture sometimes at funerals that, you know, God will wipe away all tears, and in heaven there's no more pain and no more sorrow. But we understand that that event, God wiping away tears, actually takes place after this has happened here. So we still don't think about heaven as being a place where a war or a conflict could happen. But in fact, this war will settle a conflict which has been raging since almost the beginning of time. As we've already seen in our study, Lucifer, who was the chief among God's angels, sinned against God, led a rebellion, and turned a third of the angels away from God in this rebellion. And Lucifer then became Satan, and has done everything in his power to disrupt God's eternal plan. He has done everything in his power to destroy Israel. He's done everything in his power to prohibit the Lord Jesus Christ being born. He's done everything in his power to foil the plan of salvation. He's done everything in his power to affect God's children. And since Satan fell, since Lucifer fell and became Satan, he still has an access to heaven, even though it's a limited access. But this chapter tells us about a final battle in this war. And in this battle, Satan, the great dragon, that old serpent, is cast out of heaven once and for all. Now, we don't know who initiates this war. It just says in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. But what we do know is who wins it. It says that Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. We see here the angelic host of heaven being led in this conflict by Michael. His name means who is like God. In Jude, in verse 9, he is referred to as an archangel. In Daniel 10:13, he's called one of the chief princes. In Daniel 12:1, he's called the great prince. And Michael leads this heavenly, these heavenly angels to permanently oust Satan and his demons from having any access to heaven. Then verse 8 tells us that the dragon prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now there are several passages there that talk about the devil and talk about his origins. We are told in verse 9 that, and we get another insight into who the devil is. He's called the serpent, the devil, Satan, the dragon. And there have been several passages that have described Satan, who he is, what he was before the fall, what he did during the fall. And we see that in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. 1 Peter 5 tells us that he is that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I don't think any other chapter reveals more about him in the names that he's given than we have here in this one verse. He is referred to as that dragon. A dragon was a winged mythical creature which represented a serpent with four legs. And dragons are normally associated with fierceness, with brutality, with violence, with destruction. Superstitious people in the Dark Ages lived in fear of dragons. And this image is quite fitting for Satan. You know, when I think of a dragon, and you know, you sometimes think of some of the dinosaurs and some of the great reptilian kind of creatures that we are aware of, and how scary some of those must have been. But a dragon is a fitting image of Satan because he is a violent character. He is bent on the total destruction of God, on the total destruction of his creation, on the total destruction of his people. And he is responsible for countless deaths and wars. Not only is he referred to as a dragon, he's referred to that old serpent. And immediately, when you hear of that old serpent, your mind is cast straight back to the book of Genesis. And in that passage, Satan appears to Eve in the form of a serpent and entices her to commit that sin. And you can almost hear the slimy, slithering hiss of the Satan's voice as he and the serpent's voice as he tells Eve, "Yea, hath God said." Even the very form of that sentence, you can just feel the slyness and the deceitfulness and the underhandedness of what Satan is saying to Eve. And what a perfect description of the devil. He spends his time attempting to deceive everyone. And that's what Christ said. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." He was a liar. He's the father of lies. He epitomizes untruth. So you think about it. Christ is the epitome of truth. The devil, Satan, the serpent, is the epitome of everything that has to do with any kind of falsehood. He's also called the devil. The word devil comes from the word diabolos, and it refers to one who slanders, a false accuser. It pictures him as a creature who stands before God, accusing the saints of God. And that's exactly what he does in Job 1 and 2, when he comes before God and he accuses us before the throne of God. And you know, he's a slanderer. I was thinking, you know, he's the accuser of the brethren, and I suppose sometimes he doesn't need to slander our names before God, because we kind of give him enough ammunition to bring before God. So have you seen what that so-called child of yours has done? But he is a false accuser. You know, when you look at his interaction with God in regards to Job, and he's also called Satan. That word means adversary, one who stands opposed, and that's what Satan is about. Satan is opposed to everything that God stands for. Everything that God is, Satan isn't. Satan is that one who is opposed to everything to do with God. He's opposed to everything God is trying to do. He's opposed to the people of God. He's opposed to the house of God. He's opposed to the word of God. He's opposed to the plan of God. He's opposed to the salvation of God. He is opposed to everything that is honest and decent and holy and right. And I think the fact that he is the God of this world, he has done a remarkable job in convincing this world that that type of path is the right path to tread. He is an adversary. Verse 9 tells us that he deceives the whole world, but he was cast into the earth and the angels were cast out with him. The word cast out means to let go of a thing without caring where it falls. Satan is forever driven from heaven. We are told that he deceives the whole world, deceiveth, and again, you have that perfect present tense, that he continues to deceive. That word deceiveth means to seduce, to lead astray, to lead out of the right way, and that's Satan's mission. Satan has done a remarkable job in convincing the world that sin is okay. And what we've done in the world, or what the world has done, has just simply redefined sin, has legalized certain sins, so therefore that justifies their action. But Satan has deceived people into thinking that that type of lifestyle is okay, that that type of act is okay, that that type of behavior is okay. And he's done a remarkable job of deceiving people. That's his mission. When he appeared before the Lord, in Job 1, he was asked about his activities, and he replied that he had come from going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And that just takes us straight to 1 Peter. That devil, the roaring lion, walketh about the earth seeking whom he may devour. And that word seeking means to crave, to reason, to plot. Satan is always plotting someone's fall. He craves the souls of men. He reasons out ways to turn people away from God and from Christ. And he's very good at what he does. You know, when people say, which denomination is right? Which religion is right? There are so many religions in the world. I was talking to somebody last week and they said, the thing is, you know, there are so many religions that even outdate Christianity. I said, you can't outdate God. I said, you can't go back further than the beginning of time, and Christ was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. You can't get any older than that. Satan has done a remarkable job in placing different religions in the world that detract from the one true God. He is a deceiver, and he's very good at what he does. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, for such a false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He is a deceiver. He always has been, and he always will be. When he came to Eve in Eden, he is called subtle. That word means crafty and shrewd. Satan deceived Eve and has been deceiving people ever since. And do you know what? It doesn't take much to deceive people who want that kind of lifestyle anyway, who want to commit those type of sins anyway. It doesn't take much to deceive them when what they really want is to go down that road anyway. When Satan is cast out of heaven, heaven literally explodes with praise. In verse 10 it says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." The tormentor, the accuser of the enemy, the most feared and hated being in the universe, has finally been expelled from heaven. You know, that's a question I get asked all the time. How is Satan still allowed in heaven? When you talk about Job and the fact that Satan and the sons of God have to present themselves before God, and you know, why is that still allowed? And I wonder how many times, you know, the heavenly host must have thought the same thing when Satan appears before God, and to finally get his comeuppance, as it were, to be cast out of heaven once and for all, and there is a praise in heaven. Praise is also rendered on behalf of the tribulation saints who were martyred for their faith. Well, while Michael was able to expel him from heaven, these Christian martyrs are called overcomers as well. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They didn't fall for Satan's lies. You know, I'm amazed sometimes how many Christians, or those who profess to be Christians, fall for Satan's lies. You know, God has given us the truth of his word. We don't need to fall for Satan's lies. You know, God has not given us any extra revelation. God has given us everything we need here in his word. They use the blood of the Lamb to not fall for the lies of Satan. You know, the Satan lies and says that, you know, you were good enough. Doesn't matter what you've done, you were good enough. Who is anybody in the world to judge you? You are a good person, so don't worry about it. You know, these martyrs didn't fall for that lie. They claimed the blood of the Lamb. They saw their condition. They turned to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and they were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they were saved because of that. Once they were hidden behind the fortress of the blood of Christ, they were safe. They were safe from Satan's attacks. They were safe from Satan's lies. He might kill their bodies, but he couldn't touch their souls. They had been redeemed. And once you were redeemed for eternity. No man, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. If you've trusted Christ as your Saviour, then you have been saved and you have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start when you are dead. They used the blood of Christ. They used, it says, the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony, they stuck to their guns. They wouldn't renounce their faith. They wouldn't back down. The word testimony means report. They claimed to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They claimed to be redeemed followers of Christ, and they never backed down from that claim. Their steadfastness helped them to achieve victory over Satan. He may have killed their bodies, but they did with their testimony fresh on their lips. His defeat was sealed with every single death. They used their testimony. They use their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and they loved not their lives unto death. Even when they were threatened with death, they wouldn't back down. Well, what would it take for us to back down? What would it take for us, you know, would we renounce our faith? If there came a point where we had to choose between life and death, you know, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to be put to death. So do you still proclaim him as your Lord and Saviour? What would we do? There is no way that these were going to back down. They wouldn't, because they loved their Lord. Christ was willing to die for them, and that was the least that they could do. They were willing to die for him rather than deny his name. And they stood their ground and they faced a martyr's death, knowing that when their life left their body, they would be present with the Lord. As Paul has said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says that he is the accuser of the brethren. He said in verse 10, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God. The word accuser means to make an accusation. It speaks of a plaintiff who brings up another person on charges. And that is Satan's business. That's what he does in Job 1:6 and 2:1. It tells us that Satan still has some limited access to the throne of God. And when he appears there, he does so to condemn the saints of God. And we see that in Zechariah 3:1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. It's incredible to think that while Satan may be in heaven pointing out our sins and our failures and our flaws, and he doesn't have to lie about what we've done because we have enough failure and sin in our lives to hand him a ready supply of ammunition and accusations to make. And yet, when he opens his mouth and declares his case, the child of God has somebody on their side. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous. The word advocate means one who pleads another's case before a judge. Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands up and declares us just. Stands up and declares us justified. He doesn't need to present any other evidence than to hold up his nail-scarred hands, to point to the prints in his feet, to plead his blood that was shed upon the cross of Calvary. Just as that blood on the lintels of the door around the houses in Egypt on that Passover night, just as that blood was there when the angel of the Lord passed through that night and saw the blood and passed by that house because that household was safe, just as that blood lasted for the night, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not applied to the lintel, but applied to the mercy seat in heaven. That blood lasts for all eternity. And the Lord Jesus Christ points to the scars, points to the blood that he shed upon the cross, points to that eternal payment for all our sins. And God the Father simply cries, case dismissed. Nothing to answer for. The accuser of the brethren finally cast out of heaven. And in verse 12 it says, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. This pronounces a divine woe upon the inhabitants of the earth. They are about to feel the unfiltered fury of an angry devil. He knows that his time is short. He knows that he has just 3.5 years left. This is the midpoint of the tribulation. He can no longer vent his anger towards God. So what does he do? He turns that hatred earthward and attacks the people living upon the earth. And that's when we see the dragon's wrath. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time from the face of the serpent. His time is short. He has 3.5 years left. And the primary object of Satan's wrath becomes the chosen people of God, the woman, the nation of Israel. As we saw in verses 1 to 6, Satan hates Israel and does everything in his power to destroy that nation. We are told that Satan persecuted the woman. The word persecuted means to chase or to pursue. It refers to a hostile pursuit. Satan goes after Israel with a vengeance. He pursues them with violent destruction in mind. But we are told again that they are divinely protected. They are given, here we have an image of eagle's wings, and that is symbolic of God's personal protection of his chosen people. Exodus 19:4 says, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God brings Israel into a place of safety and security that he has prepared for them. There he will take care of them and will feed them for 3.5 years, and Satan will be prevented from destroying the nation of Israel. And you might think, well, why does that matter? Why is that important? Because at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then they will look on him whom they pierced, and then they will call out, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Satan's plans will come to nothing. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood in verse 15 after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 depicts Satan being like a great flood of water. He pulls out all the stops and tries everything at his disposal to destroy Israel. And verse 16 simply says that the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. And we know that during these difficult times that there will be many nations of the earth, Gentile people, that will reach out and help God's people. We know that the Lord has supernaturally protected the nation against whatever Satan will throw at them. And it's incredible to think, you know, that Satan still believes that he has a chance. After all that God has done, and after all the times that, if you like, Satan's plans have been thwarted. Maybe he thought he had victory in the Garden of Eden when he convinced Adam and Eve to sin. Maybe he thought he had victory when he convinced Pharaoh to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. Maybe he thought he had victory when he was able to infiltrate the nation with idolatrous worship. Maybe he thought he had victory when he convinced Herod to kill the baby boys in Bethlehem. Maybe he thought he had victory when the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed upon the cross. But every single time, God's plan has not been thwarted. Because as a result of sin in the Garden of Eden, God gave that great promise about the seed of the woman crushing or bruising Satan's head. You come to the nation of Israel in Egypt, and instead of the nation of Israel being destroyed, the nation of Israel grew so much so that when the Lord led them out of Egypt, there were millions that made that journey that night of the Passover. When Satan thought that the people were destroyed with idolatry, God used that, carried them away into captivity, and idolatry was never read of again after they came back from that captivity. And Satan didn't have any victory when Christ was nailed upon the cross, because that was always God's plan. God's plan was always for Christ to pay for the sins of this world. That was the plan, as we said earlier, from before the foundation of this world. The plan was for Christ to go to the cross. And it's incredible to think today that people still refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. You know, you look at the world around us today, and the world has no hope. There are lots of people in this world fearful of what tomorrow brings. There are many people in this world fearful. And maybe for the first time in their lives, they've even considered their own mortality. You know, our generation has not been surrounded by death like previous generations have. Whether you go back to the countless wars, whether you go back to the thousands and thousands and millions of families that were affected by the loss of loved ones during World War II, during the First World War. You know, you go back to the turn of the century, during the Great Revival, the turn of the 20th century, where mining deaths were common day practice, where hundreds of people died underground, and hundreds of families affected by death continually. And you know, I wonder if the reason why those time periods had pockets of revival was because people started thinking about death. We live in a generation today where we're quite blasé about it. You know, we we're quite comfortable. We've got a good health system. You know, we've been quite a healthy type of nation for a while, and maybe people have not given it a second thought. But now suddenly with this coronavirus taking place, people are scared. And there's no need to be scared. Because when Christ died upon the cross of Calvary, he died that our sins might be forgiven. And then if we accept him as our Savior, he's promised that he would indwell us, that he would give us that comfort of the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And that whatever happens to us in this life, it doesn't matter. Because accepting Christ as your Savior guarantees you a home in heaven. I was talking to somebody last week and I said, I don't believe in either. When I die, I'll just be in a box. Well, that's not the case. Because when God created man at the beginning, he created man to last for eternity. Why? Because he wants to fellowship with us. God is eternal. So God created man to last for eternity. When Adam and Eve sinned, death came into the world. And it's a Hebrew idiom, which means in dying thou wilt die. And what that means is not only would they die physically, suddenly there was a physical death attached to it, that they wouldn't last forever, they would die. And secondly, there was a spiritual death. The wages of sin is death. You would be separated from God. So God created us to last for eternity. So when we die, our body will certainly go into the ground, but our soul will last forever. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I don't worry what somebody can do. I don't worry what happens to the body. The body's just a temporary dwelling place. You be concerned with what happens to the soul, because that lasts for eternity. And depending upon what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ will depend upon where you'll spend that eternity. People say, I can't believe in a God that would be that cruel to send people to hell. God doesn't send people to hell. People choose to go. Because God has offered a way out. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God has offered a way of escape, if you like. When Christ died upon the cross, that death was for everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not a limited amount of people that can come to God. It's not only a chosen few that can receive that gift of eternal life. Christ gave his life for everybody. So if you refuse to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, can I say this in the bluntest possible way? You yourself are choosing to spend an eternity in hell. Can that sink in for a moment? You make that choice. God can't force you to accept his free gift of salvation. God can't force his love upon you, but it's there. If you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then your eternity is very, very different. Christ said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. If you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then when you die, you will spend an eternity with him. You'll spend an eternity in heaven, and you won't have to suffer the horrors of hell. You know, the devil has again done quite a remarkable thing in convincing people that hell is a place where all the fun people go. That's where all the partying's going to be. That's where all the drinking's going to be. That's where anything goes. How many times have I heard the most stupid of comments? All my friends will be there and it'll just be one big party. Let me tell you something, you won't be drinking any alcohol in hell. You won't even be drinking any water. If you read the account of a rich man and Lazarus, the rich man was just desperate for a little tiny drop of water to be placed on his tongue. Hell is a real place. Hell is a terrible place. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't believe the devil's lies. The devil is a liar, the father of lies. Christ is the truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I don't know where you are today, and I don't know if you were fearful of what's going on. Well, if you're a child of God and you were fearful, don't lose faith. Just keep reading the Word. Just keep trusting God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Don't allow your faith to be shaken because of what's going on in the world today. God's not lost control. This is not taking God by surprise. We might not understand why this is happening at this present moment, but we still trust God for it. Maybe we're here tonight. Maybe you've stumbled across this message. Maybe you were expecting to find something else online. Maybe you were scrolling through Facebook or YouTube looking for some funny videos, or looking for I don't know, some breakfast recipes or some videos of cats falling off things. I don't know. Maybe you've stumbled across our message. You're not here by accident. Can I say this to you? Please trust the Lord before it's too late. Call on the name of the Lord and thou shall be saved. That's what the scripture says. And I just pray that if you are fearful of what's happening in the world today, maybe that will help you turn to the Lord for answers and turn to him for help in such a difficult time that we face today. God is not willing that any should perish. Would you trust him tonight as your Lord and Saviour? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, so much for this time together tonight. Lord, if there is somebody listening tonight that needs to know how to be saved, and Father, I pray that they would just send us a message. They can contact us through Facebook. They can contact us through our webpage. Please, Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody listening tonight that wants to know more about salvation, I just pray that they would get in touch with us tonight so that we can show them in the scripture what they need to do to be saved. Father, I pray that maybe somebody tonight has simply recognized the fact that they need to be saved and has just trusted you completely for salvation and called upon you in name. But the scripture says that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. And Father, I pray that they would be rejoicing in heaven tonight because of somebody accepting you as their Saviour. And then Father, as we as your children look at this passage of scripture, we recognise the fact that even though it might seem that Satan has the upper hand in this world today, that he is the prince and power of the air, that he is the god of this world, and it might seem sometimes that he's the one that is in control because of all the wickedness and evil that we see around us, but we recognise the fact that he's not in control, that one day he will be cast out of heaven, that one day he will have his comeuppance, that one day he will be cast into that bottomless pit, and then after he's loosed after that 1,000 years, one day he will be cast for all eternity into the lake of fire. And Father, we take comfort from that, that our foe, as it were, is already a defeated foe. And I'm thankful that we have the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Father, would you just encourage us tonight through what we've read? And Father, would you just help us to continue to study the word, help us to continue to draw closer unto you. And we've been promised that if we draw nigh unto you, you would indeed draw nigh unto us. And Father, I just pray that in these times of difficulties, we would know your peace and presence in our lives more than we've ever known in our Christian walk before this point. So Father, we just pray and ask these things in Christ's most precious and matchless name. Amen.